Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16, and I want to invite you to stand together with me as we read the scripture for today. This is part two of 2 weeks that we're spending looking at one story, and so if this is your first time or if you're coming into part two and didn't hear part one, I want to encourage you, I want to ask you, you really aren't going to get the full picture unless you go back on last week's podcast or on our website and go back and listen to the first portion of this message entitled Afterlife. Is there an afterlife? The truth about what happens after I die. So Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. And as I said, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. We've been 18 months in it now, and we will continue into the fall and finish just before the new year. And we're picking up today with verse 19. This is Jesus speaking, and he is confronting a religious elite system that is planning to assassinate him. And he's going willingly to die to Jerusalem. But on his way, he continues to minister to repentant, humbled, sinful, broken people. He continues to plead with the doubters and the skeptics to make up their minds about who he is. And then he lovingly confronts, in compassion, those that are planning to kill him. Because he wants everybody to be saved. Jesus loved everybody, including his antagonists. And this is a confrontational story in which he is trying to let them know that religion will take them to hell and only he can take them to heaven. And so that's where we're at. We'll pick it up in verse 19. Ready? Follow along with me as I read. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, or heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. In verse 24, I want you to notice the rich man didn't pray to be delivered from hell. He remains in hell unrepentant. And we've established that previously in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus defined a kind of unbelief that is unrepentant unbelief, that even those in hell still don't want God. They want relief, but they don't want God. Isn't that a sad statement? So Abraham, verse 25, says, But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, this is an important part of this story, send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would focus our hearts now in this time and guide my words, and let me be an encouragement to this, our church family and friends and guests. As we study your word, as we look at the words that you said, and we define them and understand them as you stated them, God, we don't come to reason away what you said. We come to understand what you said and accept it and align our lives with it. Those who don't know you, I pray today they would trust and accept the great gift of grace and salvation. And those of us who do know you, I pray that we would be prompted and spurred to live our lives for what matters eternally, and that is the salvation, the souls, the rescuing of as many people as who would put their faith in you. Bless this time. We ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a classic novel entitled The Heart of Darkness, and it's written by a man was written by a man named Joseph Conrad. And in the novel, he is writing about death. He presents death as a banal reality, utterly without reconciliation, without resurrection. He describes it as something like biting into rotten fruit. Nothing there but bad taste and the consistency of decay. But friends, I come to you this morning to declare clearly, loudly, authentically from the scripture, death is not final. Death is unavoidable, unless Jesus were to return, as he promised, any moment he could do so. But if he tarries, if he waits, then all of us will have this appointment. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, church? The judgment. And Jesus has taught about that prior in Luke and in other parts of the Gospels. We see his emphasis on a final judgment. Hosea 13 and 14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. This is God. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. This is God declaring that he would address with finality the banality or the reality of death. In other words, there's another reality. There's a greater reality. There is an afterlife. The psalmist in Psalm 49:15 said, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. And let's be honest. The reason that so many people want to logic away hell, they want to rationalize away the reality of a final judgment, they want to diminish the Bible, they want to diminish God. Let's be honest, at the base, at the foundation of all of that is fear. It's easier to come up with a storyline that says death is final, we cease to exist, than it is to reckon with an afterlife. And so as I stated last week, we at Emmanuel, we come to the words of Jesus, to the very word of God, and we don't approach it with the idea of rationalizing it or explaining it away or somehow lessening its message. We don't want to make it any sharper or more pokey than it already is. It's a pretty confrontational book. We want to come and let it confront us. We want to be rational. We want to be intellectually honest, okay, because we want to know the truth. How many of you like to go to the dentist? Anybody like to go to the dentist? I see like three hands in the room. How many of you just hate the dentist? I don't like the dentist. Let me tell you one reason I don't like the dentist. I'm afraid. Well, that's it. I'm just afraid. That's enough. You know, I'm afraid of what he's going to do to me. I'm afraid of how it's going to feel. I'm afraid. I generally don't like my gums to bleed. Just generally speaking, on a regular day, you know. I mean, I really don't want to know what he's going to find. That's what I really don't want to know, you know. And if you've ever had the delight and the pleasure of a root canal, oh my, it's like a vacation. Oh, the grinding and you can just feel it if you've ever had one, just to bring it up. And sometimes hearing a message about life and death and hell and judgment can feel to people like a trip to the dentist, only on a cosmic scale. You know, something like getting a root canal. But let's be honest, I went to the dentist not long ago and he started reprimanding me for not having been. And he just looks at me and he goes, do you like your teeth? Nah, you know, I'm just like, he goes, you want to keep your teeth? I mean, these rhetorical questions that were crushing me, just flattening me. Yeah, I would like to keep my teeth. In other words, if my tooth is rotting out of my head, why do I postpone a trip to the dentist? It's not, by the way, but I mean, hypothetically speaking, we play these games. You know, we play these mental games with ourselves. We'd rather pretend there isn't death. We'd rather pretend there isn't judgment in hell and heaven than to really come to the knowledge of the truth. And the fact of the matter is, once you've gotten your teeth fixed, you're just so glad you went after the fact. And can I tell you, once you meet Jesus, And once you understand the truth about afterlife, you're so glad somebody loved you enough to show you the truth. You're so glad that somebody plowed through your fear and your emotional anxiety and your intellectual irrationality and continued to press into your heart and say, look at what Jesus said. And so the story before us is Jesus talking, Jesus presenting truth. We don't want to reason it away. We don't have any pleasure talking about the subject of hell and judgment, but we want to point to the greater good news. Last week I gave you point number one, and we'll just review it quickly, and that is shattering cultural assumptions. The first thing that Jesus does in this story, we won't go back and read the text, but he basically breaks down these assumptions. And the first one I covered at length last week was the assumption that a good God would never allow for eternal hell. We want to rationalize hell away. We want to say we believe in a loving God, and therefore hell cannot be. And the implication that we're stating there is that God would be unjust if there was a hell. And the case I built last week, over 45 minutes, is that because God is love and because God is good, there is also a quality in God's character called justice. And hell is all about justice. And everybody in the room believes in justice. And I just want to tell you, eternal hell exists because God is good, not in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. Now, if you're going, how does that work out? You're going to have to go back to last week's message and catch up, okay? Because I can't spend any more time on that, or else we'll never get through this. Let me move quickly to assumption number two. And this is where most people in America are. This is where most people in New England are in their assumptions, religiously speaking. If they have some sort of generic knowledge of God and an afterlife, if you go to the typical funeral or homegoing memorial type of service of a typical Judeo-Christian denominational world, this is what you would essentially assume. Good people get good lives and go to heaven when they die, and bad people get bad lives and go to hell when they die. That's the assumption of all religious structures of our day. Not real Bible-believing people, but the pseudo-Christianity of our day and the other forms of religious. They all define God in a certain way. They all define an afterlife, and it's all about whether you're good or bad. Whether you're Islamic or Christian, or whether you're a part of Judaism or Hinduism or Confucian, I mean, whoever you tie off to religiously or philosophically, it ends up being something like, I'm imperfect. There's this deity out there that's perfect and higher in evolution and knowledge and this creator being or force or whatever. And if I'm good enough, I will arise in my consciousness, or I'll get to nirvana or heaven or to paradise or whatever is defined. And it's all reduced to one simple word, and that is do. It's about performing. It's about being good. And this was the system that Jesus was speaking into. He's speaking to Pharisees and religious leaders and lawyers and scribes, the religious structure of the day. And they believed in this story that the rich man must have been a good man. That's why he's rich. He's good, and God has blessed him with riches and power and wealth and prestige. And then because he's good, of course he's going to go to heaven. So their assumption, their whole system was built on this. Be good, and if you're good, you get a good life. And if you're getting a good life, it means you're good and God's favoring you. And after your good life, you get a good eternity. You get to go to heaven. And that's the assumption that everybody makes. And everybody thinks that Christianity and the gospel, so many people that walk into the doors of Emmanuel just lump us into that structure. And they just automatically think Christianity is nothing but a set of moral obligations, of behavioral pursuits. And if you come to church, you're trying to work your way to being good so you can have a good life, so you can have heaven when you die. And that is not what we believe. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what Jesus taught. Jesus is going to great lengths throughout the Gospels to break that assumption down. And the assumption in the story is that the beggar, Lazarus, must have been bad. So he gets a bad life. That's why he's laying at the gate and the dogs are licking his sores. That's why the rich man has no mercy or compassion towards him, because he's getting what he deserved. He's sinned. He's bad. God has given him a bad life. And no doubt when he dies, he's going to go to hell because God has rejected him for whatever he did. So the assumption of the first century is the assumption of our day, and that is that good people get good life. Read it with me, would you? Assumption number two out of your outline. Ready, go. Good people get good lives and go to heaven. Bad people get bad lives and go to hell. And that is not true. In fact, it's the polar opposite of what is true. Centurion story in Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. A centurion, a Roman, the enemy, comes to Jesus, expresses faith. Jesus is teaching a group of Jewish people, and he looks at them, and it says in verse 10, when Jesus heard the faith of the centurion, he marveled and said unto all of them that followed him, the Jews, verily, truly, I say unto you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So what he's saying is to the Jewish people, wow, this pagan Roman centurion is closer to God than all of you. So he's upsetting the whole system. He's turning over the whole economy of their reasoning. But he continues, and he says, I say unto you, the Jews, many shall come from the east and west. Think of the globe. Think of those terms, east and west. He's talking about outside of the boundaries, the borders of Israel, outside of the ethnic tribe of Israel, okay, the children of Abraham, the Jewish race. He's saying, many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, he's talking about Israel, shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what he said in that story, he turns to these Jews, this Roman centurion, he basically says, he's going to heaven and you aren't. And they were the ones that, of all the people on the planet, thought they were going to heaven. And the Roman, by his own admission, would have said, I'm not a part of any system. I mean, he had faithed Jesus, but Jesus totally breaks down their assumption that it's kind of like a karmic system, karma. Most people that call themselves Christians, their theology really breaks down to karma. That the assumption I just read to you, okay, is karma. Karma is if you're good, you get a good life and you get reincarnated as something better. And if you're bad, you get a bad life, and then you get reincarnated as something worse. You follow what I'm saying? And so maybe you're going to be bad, and you're going to come back as a bug. Or if you're good, maybe you come back as somebody wealthy and more powerful. And the whole idea is a ladder of performance, but it is a loveless, it is a compassionless system. Why? Because whether it's God, or whether it's a force, or whether it's simply karma, whatever it is, the system turns it into a loveless, impersonal force that simply deals out justice with no love. So here's what karma would teach. Karma would never give you compassion for, say, somebody that's crippled or that's sick or that's in a wheelchair or that's suffering. Karma says, no, they're getting what they deserve. If they'll be better, they'll come back and be reincarnated as something else. Do you understand what I'm saying? So all of these performance-based systems reduce God to a loveless, vengeful, hateful God who does not have compassion. He just doles out justice with no love, no compassion. That's not the God that Jesus is. That's not the God that Jesus came to represent in a human figure. So here's the shocking fact that Jesus is giving us. Hell, heaven, they're real. And hell will be populated with many religious people. People who never expected to be there. Now, I know this is like a root canal. Don't get scared yet, because there's good news to come. It's shocking to think about it, and it would have been shocking to this crowd to hear this story. It would have been shocking to the Pharisees, and instead of repenting, sadly, they got angry. Again, like a lot of people do today. Anyone stands up and tells the truth out of the Bible, typically somebody gets angry. I'm never trying to make anybody angry, but occasionally somebody tells me, yeah, the first time I came to your church, you really made me angry. That's not my goal. Really, your problem is not with me, it's with the Bible. It's not personal. My mission is to share the words of Jesus as he stated them. But listen to what he says in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus bluntly made it clear that righteousness, good behavior, is not sufficient to save you or to get you into heaven. And he's further making it bluntly clear that often the religious structures of our day, not only are they insufficient to save us, but they are actually the wide road, the broad path to eternal condemnation. And so in the story, Jesus totally shatters the cultural assumptions that this is all a performance-based system and basically flattens us all in guilt and says you can never be good enough, no matter how good you are, you can never be good enough to save yourself or to get to heaven. And in the minds of the sinners and the humble people, they readily accepted that knowledge. In the minds of the religious, some of them believed, but many of them just got angrier and angrier at Jesus until the point that they're going to assassinate him. Let's move on to point two, and let's talk about shattering the afterlife myths. And we'll touch on this quickly and move to point three. Look at verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom or heaven, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, so we see two places, heaven and hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he cried, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented." We keep seeing that word, tormented, in this flame. And Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside this, between us and you, there's a great gulf." Now, what are the myths that we see in today's culture, again, around this theme of death and afterlife? Well, the myths go something like this. Some say we cease to exist. There's just nothing. In which case, that's a veiled way of saying you came from nothing, you mean nothing, you have no value, you have no significance, so get over it. You'll just go into oblivion and you'll cease to exist and your life will not matter, and that is hopeless. And our hearts, we're not created to be able to live with hopelessness. We know instinctively in our hearts, it is etched into our DNA and our consciences that life, we were not designed for death. We were not designed to live temporarily and evaporate. Death is not comfortable. Death is unnatural to us. And if evolution were true, we would not have evolved a discomfort with death. We would have evolved a comfort with it. It's just reality, and we wouldn't have this feeling all the way through life that something is terribly wrong with planet Earth and something is terribly wrong with us. We know we weren't made for cancer. We know our bodies weren't made and designed and created to decline. We know we were designed for a life that isn't supposed to end ever, 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 and that's the dream of our hearts and the hope of our souls, and we just want to know, is there something after? And every time we go to a memorial service or a funeral, forget the secular narratives, there's always somebody there trying to imply this soul is in heaven, this soul is in eternity, and we're all going to go there one day. Why? Why would we do that to ourselves? Because in our hearts, we long for the truth that there is life eternal, that there's forever life. We know that death is not what we were designed for. And so some say we cease to exist. Others say we reincarnate. Now, by the way, there's no validation for any of these assumptions. It's just the ideas of men. You say, well, isn't the Bible the ideas of men? No, that's the whole point. The Bible is a supernatural book that has predicted the future dozens and dozens of times perfectly. I could go into that as the guy saying, I don't have time to unpack that, but we've got to have an authority for our belief system. We've got to have some sort of groundwork upon which we build our assumptions, our beliefs. And I feel like this is how it's supposed to be is not a strong foundation. This is the way I wish it were. That's not a good foundation. I kind of a long time ago figured that I'm going to go with the guy that rose from the dead. If he conquered death and offered to conquer death for me, I'm in. And it's kind of that simple. It's not about me being religious. To be honest with you, I'm as skeptical and as doubtful and as least likely to become a believer in Jesus Christ as anybody else in New England. But I couldn't escape the reality. I couldn't escape the truth that resonated with all of my questions. If you want me to put it simply, the gospel story, the person of Jesus Christ, and the truth of the Bible represents the body of evidence that best explains everything. You, time, space, eternity past, eternity future, it best explains how it all works. So I have put my whole faith and whole hope into the hands of Jesus Christ. Again, because he's the only guy, he didn't even found a religion. Lots of guys founded religions, and you can go to see their graves and their memorials to this day. When you go to Jesus' grave, he's not there. So I'm just going with the man that conquered death, okay? So there's myths. We cease to exist. We reincarnate. We ascend to a higher consciousness. We become gods of our own world. That's Mormonism. That's a wow. Like you are a man and you will become a god one day and you can create your own planet. No thanks. We reach nirvana. We atone for sins in purgatory. Here's one, universalism. We all just end up in heaven. Here's one. Hell is a state of mind. It's not a literal physical place, which, by the way, if that's how Jesus presented it, I would present it that way. Hellfire is just symbolic for some other eternal state, which is bizarre because if it's symbolic, how horrible must that eternal state be if Jesus chose fire to explain it and torment? All right, so here's the bottom line. All of the myths end up being this. Man's effort to say, I'm smarter than God. I have a better sense of justice. With my, let's say, the average man is 45 or 55. So with my short 50 or 55 years of life, in my narrow American culture context, in my one lifespan, I'm going to claim with my finite human mind to have more wisdom, a greater sense of justice, and greater understanding than an infinite being who is infinitely and purely and perfectly good and loving and perfectly just, whose understanding spans all of time and eternity, whose wisdom cannot be comprehended. I'm going to reach out of my petty, pathetic, microscopic life, and I'm going to reach out and wrap my arms around the whole mystery of time and space and the creator of the universe and say, you must conform to my logic. What are we thinking? Come on. You say, well, I just can't understand why God would have hell. Listen, I built the case last week, but I'll say this. If your God isn't big enough to have reasons that you can't understand, then you have a very small God. And be very careful brushing up against that, because when you try to fit God into a little bottle where everything he does makes sense to you and is approved through your grid, what you're saying is, I want to be God. And I'm going to fit God into my little bottle and make him my genie. And I'm going to carry him around like I love him, but he's going to really be my slave. He's going to be my pet. And I'm going to cruise through life not really needing him, treating him like he really doesn't matter, treating him like what he says is irrelevant, treating him like his truth and his purpose and his cosmic call on my life really doesn't matter because I got money to earn and stuff to buy and vacations to take and things. And I'm really busy and I got a lot going on and my priorities. But, you know, in case something goes bad, I better keep God at hand. That way, if something goes wrong, I can pull him out and rub that genie bottle, that little lamp, and poof, he'll come out. And then I'll call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not. I'll start quoting all of these verses to him. Do you understand? This is convicting, isn't it? Oh, Pastor, stop, please. If you can fit your God into that kind of lifestyle, you don't understand him. He cannot be put into your grid. He cannot be contained into your logic or your understanding. And we try to do that as believers and unbelievers. Jesus, bottom line, describes a place of judgment. He describes a place of torment. He describes two eternal destinations, one eternally, infinitely wonderful and never-ending, and one eternally a prison for sin. He describes it in Matthew 25 very well. This is Jesus talking. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them at his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say unto those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and the angels. And these shall go their way into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So, I got to finish point two. Here it is. Throw away all the man-made assumptions. Just get rid of them and create a category in your mind. What Jesus says, Jesus means. What Jesus says is true, and I'm going to build my life on what Jesus says. And if you're sitting there going, "I'm struggling with that, Pastor. I don't know that I'm ready to put all of my eggs in one basket. I'm not ready to throw it all on Jesus." Then listen, right back there is a table. It says, "I'm thinking about praying that prayer." There are books there. There will be people there. Let us help you logic through this. This is why we exist. We are totally approachable with questions. Come see me in the lobby and ask me questions about this message. I got emailed two or three this week about last week's message. I'm totally approachable. Why? Because I want you to think it through. Even if you reject Jesus, exhaust the study. You don't want to gamble with partial information. Get all the information you can and make an objective decision about Jesus. He's either who he said he is, or he's a total farce and the worst thing that ever happened. Let's go to point number three. And let's talk about shattering false salvation narratives. Now, this is where we're going to talk about some good news. And I want you to look back at the story here. And let's ask ourselves now, and this is the most important part of this whole 2 weeks, why did the rich man end up in hell? And why did Lazarus end up in heaven? We've already decided and discovered it wasn't because they were good or bad. It wasn't about performance. It wasn't about behavior. It wasn't about religion. It wasn't about because they were religious. Okay? And Jesus gives us, and he's been giving clues all the way through these chapters, but he gives us more clues here about why they ended up where they were. Verse 27, "Then he said, I pray thee," this is the rich man from hell. And by the way, most commentators believe this is a parable. I personally do too, because there's nowhere else really in the Bible that indicates that there's a way to communicate back and forth like this. But many believe that Jesus is using this story to make a point, okay? "I pray thee therefore, Father, that he," or "that thou would send Lazarus, him, to my father's house." Now this is staggering to think that those that are eternally condemned already would hope and pray that somebody would go to those they love that have yet to trust Christ as Savior and that are still living. It's staggering to think that somebody in hell right now is hoping that you will share the gospel with somebody that they have preceded in death. Maybe somebody you work with, or a neighbor or a coworker or a family member. And that's a staggering thought. He says, "I have five brethren," verse 28, "that he may testify unto them." So he's wanting eternity to create a resurrection miracle, that this resurrected Lazarus will go and in a miracle appear to his living brothers. And Abraham says something really, really interesting and very important for us. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets." Now pause. Moses and the prophets is a first century term for the word of God. What he's saying is God has already given them access to the truth. He's already explained redemption. He's already explained how to get to heaven, and it's by grace through faith. That's already there, and they've rejected it. Now remember, Jesus is talking to people that have rejected over and over and over, dozens of times they've rejected his message. So once again, he is affirming to them, and here's the point I want to make on this. Miracle evidence doesn't convince anyone. Truth is what is persuasive. Truth is what is convincing. And if you want to know what the only other component that Jesus gave us other than truth to validate and verify the message of the gospel, he basically said, "You have my word and you have love." And he said, if you go out and you learn to love each other and love others the way I've loved you, John 13, if you learn to love selflessly, sacrificially, if you learn to love in a way that is so costly to you and so extravagant like the prodigal father that we studied a few weeks ago, if you will learn to love like I am loving you with total radical prodigal extravagance, the world will not know what to do with your message. They will not be able to discount it because your love will be so very powerful. So what Abraham is saying is, miracles don't convince and will not convince. You have the word of God, you have the message of God, you have the message of repentance and the invitation of grace, and if they reject that, then nothing else will win their heart. And so today we have that same simple message of faith and repentance. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's the simple point. Lazarus, at some point in his life, repented of his sin, believed in the grace, the saving grace of God, and received it as his own. And the rich man, at no point in his life, though he had heard Moses and the prophets, though his family had heard the word of God and God's words of hope and redemption in the Old Testament, though he had been familiar with it, he rejected God. He rejected salvation. He said, no, I can be religious. I'll save myself. I'm already saved because look how good my life is. I must be already saved. And Jesus basically breaks all of that down and declares himself to be the only hope. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so I say to this morning's crowd, those of you who believe, who have believed, God is your Father, your friend, your Savior, who's walking with you and who will welcome you into heaven, not because you're good, but because he is good. Not because you've earned it or because you came to church, but because at some point you cried out for mercy to him and he granted it to you because of the goodness of his love. And to those of you who have yet to believe, escaping hell and gaining heaven is as simple as crying out to God and saying, God, I need you to save me. And that's where the beauty, that's where the hope is in this passage. This is as much a passage about heaven and hope as it is about hell. This is as much a passage about salvation as it is about condemnation. Because Jesus entered time and space, and Jesus entered planet Earth. He assumed my guilt to give me grace. He went to the cross to bear the wrath that I might be the bearer of his love. And he's satisfied. Here's what's so beautiful. The justice picture that we painted last week, Jesus in one moment on a cross satisfied all of God's justice eternally. And anybody who accepts that justice on their behalf by Jesus, anybody who accepts that justice can be declared by God forgiven, accepted, saved, atoned. Your sins, your guilt, you stand before God righteous and accepted, again, not on the count of your own goodness, but on the credit of Jesus' goodness given to you. Now, I want to close with a quick story that applies to everybody, no matter where you are in the room. This has been a wonderful week. We had kids at camp. We had folks at the extravaganza yesterday representing the church and connecting with people. We know, I announced last Sunday that Virginia Sisk went home to be with the Lord. And on Thursday, I was preaching in Nashville for Pastor Greg Much. And on Friday morning, we got in a car, the two of us, and drove over to Chattanooga and attended the homegoing service for Mrs. Sisk. And I became aware again of a story that I want to share with you as we close today. The date was February 3rd, 1966. The city was Senri Newtown in Japan. It was a Sunday morning, and there was a church being planted by a young missionary family. They had gone out prior. They were living an hour away and having to ride the train into Senri Newtown, which was a new building up area of apartments in a highly densely populated region of Japan. And this young family had been in the country less than a year and were struggling and learning Japanese. And They decided to plant a church in Centenary Newtown. They had found a translator. They had made some flyers. And on Saturday, they rode the train in and spent the whole day in markets and public places handing out flyers, inviting every Japanese person they came into contact with, inviting them to attend this church service, which was the first one. It was Senri Newtown Baptist Church, S-E-N-R-I, Senri Newtown. And it was the very first service, and the flyer said that the man would be preaching in English, and there would be a Japanese translator. Well, Sunday morning came around, and a young man arrived at the front door. One of the first people that arrived for the church service is in the photo here on the left. He was not married, and he did not have children at the time. In fact, he was about 18. His name is Sugoro Ogawa, and he was a Kansai University student, and he was trying to learn English at the time. And he showed up at the church service with a flyer in his hand, and the young missionary there named Don reached out and shook his hand and welcomed him. And Sugoro said to Don, "I am not interested in Christianity. I have no desire to become a Christian. I do not believe in Jesus. I am trying to learn English, and I come to hear you speak English." I mean, from the very first moment he stepped onto the site, he warned him, "I am not becoming a Christian." Well, the missionary was gracious and compassionate and welcomed him and was so glad he came. And over the next hour, hour and a half or so, there was singing, and then this young missionary who could not speak Japanese stood, and he began to preach the gospel like I've preached to you today. He began to warn of eternal separation from God. He began to preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that atoned and paid for the sins of humanity. And this time there, this Sugoro Ogawa, this young man, is hearing in English and in Japanese the gospel, the most powerful message that God has ever given. The Word of God says the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. And at the end of the message, the missionary asked for the heads to be bowed. And he did what I do every Sunday. He invited people to place their faith in Jesus Christ, and he led them in a confession of a declaration of faith, and people there that day, 11 people, prayed and accepted and trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and you'll guess, one of them was Sugoro Ogawa. That 18-year-old college student that wasn't going to become a Christian, the power of the love of God and the message of salvation drove to his heart. And he broke. He said, "I want Jesus to be my Savior." Well, this is an astounding story. 51 years later, I'm sitting in a church Friday morning. Mrs. Sisk in heaven, Dr. Sisk and his family sitting up mourning on the first two rows or three. And in the middle of the service, he must be 68 or 70 years old now. A Japanese man stood and walked up with his translator, and he stood at the pulpit and he bowed. And in Japanese, with a translator, he said, "My name is Sugoro Ogawa." And he began to weep. And the whole room began to weep. Now, what you don't know about Sugoro Ogawa was that he was discipled by Don and Virginia Sisk. He stood there and he said, the Sisks moved all the way from Kentucky to Japan to open their hearts to me. And he said, Virginia Sisk welcomed me into her heart as her own son and loved me as long as she lived. He said the first time he ever visited a foreigner's home was when he was invited to the Sisks to have Sunday lunch. He said he walked in and he smelled the most wonderful smell that he'd ever smelled in his life. And he got into the kitchen and the smell even got better. He's telling this Friday morning. And then he walked back in the hallway to use the restroom. And he walked in the restroom and the smell was wonderful even in the restroom. And he said, in Japan, when you went into the restroom, you never liked the smell. He said, when I got into the restroom, I didn't want to leave. It smelled so good. Oh, we were laughing and crying all at once. Sagoro Ogawa, it wasn't long before he became the pastor of Senri Newtown Baptist Church. That is Senri Newtown Baptist Church today. It's the largest independent Baptist church in Japan. He's pastored for over 50 years. It gets better. He is one of the outstanding Christian leaders in Japan. His two sons are co-pastoring with him, I believe it's two, and his daughter and son-in-law are at this very moment planting a church in downtown Tokyo. 50 years later. You say, why do you end this message with this? Well, I have also, hold that photo up there for a minute. We wept as we celebrated the life of Virginia Sisk. We wept as we encouraged and mourned with Dr. Don Sisk. We celebrated a great life, but mostly we celebrated the gospel. There's a purpose to the iron, by the way. I'll come back to it. I don't just have a random wrinkle I'm trying to resolve. Dr. Sisk will be here in a few weeks. He'll preach our ordination service for our pastoral staff on September the 3rd. He hugged me. We've talked a few times on the phone. We talked last night again. He's so excited to be with us, but he's grieving, and we need to pray for him right now. But in that moment of watching Sagoro Ogawa 50 years, 51 years later, and knowing all the lives he's impacted for 50 years, and thinking about how Don and Virginia Sisk have lived their lives, can I tell you, can I just wrap a bow around these two chapters that we've studied? Jesus says in chapter 15, I'm extravagant and I'm trying to seek that which is lost and love it back to salvation. Then he says to believers in the beginning of chapter 15, be strategic stewards, live your lives to help people get from hell to heaven, help them not after death, I mean now, escape the condemnation of hell and accept the grace and the gift and wonderful love of Jesus Christ. And he's passionately and compassionately trying to preach to the Pharisees who hated him. You're not going to heaven. This isn't going to end well. You can believe in me. You can believe in me. And if you're not saved this morning, the simple invitation is you must come to Christ. You do not know, and I'm not trying to manipulate you. You don't want to gamble with how long you have. This is the reality that Jesus presented. It's the reality that took him to the cross. It's not unjust and unfathomable. It's just the reality that is. Accept the truth and be set free to being loved and accepted by God because of his grace. But if you're a believer, you're why I brought the iron today. This is my wife's iron. It's a really good iron. She almost said, can we use another one? This was a gift. I got her this as a gift. I didn't know there were really good and really bad irons. You know, this is really good iron. Okay. But I just have one thought about this iron, and I use this iron periodically. Can you see that? I'm gonna do it again. This is really cool. I'll show you again. Here we go. Can you see that? Looks like I'm smoking, doesn't it? Okay. All right, I don't have enough cable. I'm gonna do it one more time just to let it seep in. Watch how long this lasts. Not very long, huh? What verse am I going to quote right now? Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. If you've trusted Christ, here's the verse you can look forward to. The Spirit and the bride say, come. If you haven't trusted Christ, hear this. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. freely. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Oh my. At the end of Virginia Sisk's life, if the only person she impacted was Sigoro Ogawa, what a valuable life she lived. If there could be one person welcoming you at the gates of heaven, one person that you helped to get there, what a valuable life you would have lived. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me pray. Father, I thank you for this time as we now focus on a response. May we respond from our hearts. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment. And let me just ask you first, do you know that Jesus is your Savior? Has there been a time where you accepted his truth and placed your hope and faith in him? And if there hasn't, you can. But how many of you can say, I have, I am positive, I am sure that Jesus is my personal Savior. Can you lift your hand all over the room? I am sure. You can place your hands down. If you could not lift your hand, then I would beg you this morning, open your heart and ask Jesus to be your Savior. If you're sitting there saying, yes, I want to escape hell, I want heaven, I want forgiveness, I want to admit to God that I need a Savior, if you're learning today that religion can't save you and only Jesus can, if you're ready to say yes to Jesus, then right there where you are, do what I quoted from Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why don't you pray right now? Something like this with me. Lord Jesus, I understand today that you came to save me. You died in my place. You rose again. You bore the judgment for my sin. Jesus, I believe and I receive. I'm asking you to save me right now. I'm going to say it again. Jesus, today I believe that you died for me. You came for me. You took my judgment. You bore the price of my sin, and I am believing and receiving you today as my Savior. Please come into my life and save me right now. Now, friend, a moment ago, hundreds of hands, people raised their hands and said, I've already made this decision. I'm sure of it. And by the way, they're probably praying for you right now. But I'd like to know if you just made this decision, if you'd be willing to let me pray for you. I will not embarrass you. This is a private moment. But I'd like to rejoice with you and pray with you. Did you just place your faith right now, sitting right here, in Jesus Christ? Who would say, Pastor, I just prayed that prayer right now. I meant it, and I'm glad I did. Could you quietly lift your hand wherever you are? Just lift your hand quietly. I see one on my left. Who else? Right back here, over here on the right. Who else? Pastor, there's three or four that raised their hands. Who else? Pastor, I just prayed this prayer. I meant it. I'm glad I did. Like Sigoro Ogawa on February 3rd, 1966, I am choosing Jesus to be my Savior today. Anybody else want to join these four or so? Let's stand together quietly as I pray. Father, I thank you for these who trusted you, who were courageous enough to raise their hand, maybe others that did and were a little intimidated to raise their hand. Either way, God, we celebrate their decision. We rejoice with them. We pray for them that they would begin to grow in knowledge and understanding the wonder, the beauty, and the power, grace of the gospel. God, I pray all across the room that we as Christians would take very seriously this story the way Jesus intended us to, that we would be strategic stewards, that we would devote ourselves Monday through Saturday, not just Sunday only, but living with eternity in context, living this brief vapor called life, but doing everything within our power to lift you up, to give the message of hope to the people within our reach.